All right. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, sixth book in the Old Testament. So the book of Judges. Now the Lord's will in dealing with his people, children of Israel, in the Old Testament, he gave them the land, the promised land, so the most important piece of real estate in all of creation. And so it's the land of Israel. He wanted his children then to go in and possess their gift. By the way, that's the Lord's given us, the gift of salvation. He wants us to possess our gift of salvation. We just have to meet the conditions. Conditions for them were to they need to go in, cross the Jordan, enter in, and so on. And they had to do that by faith. We have to receive his gift by faith as well. And so conditions for salvation are faith and repentance. And we meet the conditions. God saves us. These are not works, they're conditions. So he wants everybody to receive the goodness that he has for mankind. But we have to come on his conditions. Anyway, that's background here to Judges. So they are in the land. Now in the land, once they got in the land, in the book of Joshua, they fought off the Canaanites and killed many of them and so on. The second generation began to get into sin, rebel against the Lord and so on. And so then the Lord raised up judges. These judges were men for the most part, who were military men. So back in those days, we had a state religion. It was called Judaism, for a nation, Israel. And so in the Old Testament era, God's people fought the enemy and killed them. In the New Testament era, we don't fight and kill our enemies. We try to evangelize them. Of course, there's some effort to evangelize as well. But anyway, we see there's these differences. He used the judges then. Of course, the word judge means they were to judge righteously in civil cases and so on. But they had more to do than merely that, although that was important, and that is to fight the battles the Lord had for the enemies that he raised up when the children of Israel rebelled. So that's where we are in chapter 11. We see in chapter 11 a man named Jephthah there, and He was victorious over the Ammonites. And the Ammonites, so the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. When Lot's two daughters, after Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of them, Lot's two daughters seduced their father, committed incest, and had two sons. And so the one was named Moab, the other was Ammon. So the Ammonites were ongoing problems for the Jews. All right. So now we have in Judges chapter 12, we have a continuation and really the conclusion of the account with Jephthah, Judge Jephthah. And so he fights the Ammonites, and they are destroyed as the Lord helps them and so on. He made a vow, and so we talked about that vow last week. Now, in this chapter, some of his own people, the Ephraimites, they get caught up here in their anger towards Jephthah, and so here they're causing problems. So we'll look at the account here. So I'm trying to give you a little background on it. So let's read the first seven verses here. So we're in Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah. So Ephraim, this is one of the sons of Joseph, for instance, and his name means a blessing, a fruitfulness, and so on. But one of the men of Ephraim. So the Ephraimites were a tribe. They were to the west of the Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee north and the Dead Sea south of the Jordan River. And the tribe of Ephraim was right there between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. So we get a mental picture of this. The men of Ephraim, they were Jews. They were one of the 12 tribes. And said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thy house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered together all men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites. And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when these Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto them, art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, nay, then said they unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died Jephthah the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. All right, so here's the account. There's the account. Now, many interesting things are involved here and so on. But one has to do with the Ephraimite. Now, Jephthah was a Jew, and his Jewish brethren, the Ephraimites. So remember, there are 12 tribes. 12 tribes. And the Ephraimites were one tribe. And they now are become bitter and divisive and combative towards their own brethren, Jephthah and his group. And they make up this concocted story. Why didn't you call on us? Now, the Ephraimites had a history of causing problems. If you look back there in Judges chapter 8, remember here another man, this, in this case is Gideon, another judge. And in 8:1, then the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? So in other words, the Ephraimites, they were interested in an easy fight. If it looks like the Jews are going to win, then they'll enter into the fight. But if it looks like they're going to lose, they didn't want to enter into the fight. And so they were disgruntled Jews here, to be sure. And they're making up this, why didn't you call us in? This is after the Jews already won. You see, so it's like going to some sort of battle and one army wins. And then after a fact, somebody comes in and says, why didn't you call on me? I'd have helped you out. Yeah, a big deal. When we've already won the game, won the victory and so on. So that's what they did to Gideon. Now, they're back at it again with Jephthah. In Gideon's case, Gideon tried to reconcile with them, be conciliatory with them, and said, you did take care of the two main men there, and so you ought to be, and we're thankful for your efforts and so on. But in this case, Jephthah is not so conciliatory. So, here we have this plan, this idea, and that the Ephraimites put forth here. And so notice they're disgruntled. They said, you didn't call us to battle here, so because of that, we're going to burn down your house. I mean, this is strong talk. And this has to be taken literally. This is not just figurative talk. Back in those days, it's what people did. And sometimes people do that today. I mean, sinners are sinners. All right, anyway, we will burn down thine house upon thee. And so here we see their animosity towards Ephraim, and towards Jephthah by the Ephraimites. Verse 2, we have his response. Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. So in the heat of the battle, I called for you to help me out, and you didn't come. You didn't come. You didn't come to help me. So now you're disgruntled with me. You just have hate in your mind towards me. That's all there is to it. You just don't like me and my people. You just have built-in hate. Doesn't matter what we do. You just hate us. And so notice verse 3, and when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands. So here he took personal accountability. Now that's where we are in this world. We need to put our lives in our own hands. That means personal accountability. I personally decided I'm going to take this group of men with me. And personally, I'm going to risk my life taking personal responsibility. That's what the scripture means when I took my own life in my own hands. That's what we all need to do. Amen. In this life, it's me, and for the believer, me and the Lord. Amen. And we're going to be responsible people to carry out God's will for our individual lives. So we ought not to be looking to other people to help us in life. We ought to be looking to ourselves to be responsible and trusting the Lord to help us. Period. All right. So anyway, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. So this is what we saw in the previous chapter. The Lord brought about a great deliverance, and that's what prompted Jephthah to make his vow there, which we talked about, where he committed his daughter to perpetual celibacy. All right. Got the handouts in the notebook. You can read later. All right. Lord delivered. And so, by the way, this account apparently happens at least 2 months after Jephthah's daughter goes and laments her coming virginity. Anyway, we see Jephthah gives God all the credit. The Lord is the one who delivered us. It's not a military strategy. It's the Lord that did it. So here's, in verse 4, here we see Jephthah's, verse 3, we read that. Wherefore are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? Verse 4, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim. And here's the reason they got to battle. Because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites. So here they insulted the Gileadites. But behind the assault was a great hatred for them. See, so why do we insult people? It's not because we love them. Right? Because we don't like them. Or, in other words, hate. So why do we insult people? why were they insulting? And so they gave them an insult. So Jephthah here says, enough is enough with the Ephraimites. It's enough. Enough is enough. So rather than trying to be conciliatory with the Ephraimites again, like Gilead was, Gideon was, he fights them, and he deals with them very severely here, and so we have a strong battle going on because of this. All right, so in the Old Testament, there were these physical battles. Now, when the Lord told Joshua to go into the promised land, told him to go in, and you kill all the Canaanites. Why? The Canaanites were wicked, wicked people. The Canaanites had a 400-year preview of what was going to happen to them, so they had plenty of time to repent, but no, they got worse and worse and worse. And so the Lord is the one who's over life and death, and in the Old Testament, he wanted this, the wicked Canaanites removed, he wanted to use the Jews to do that. See, so the Lord uses any vessel he wants to do his work. And he's the one who's over life, and he's the one over who's over death. And so he brought judgment on the wicked Canaanites through his people. And he wanted a thorough destruction of them. So the Lord wants wickedness thoroughly wiped out. He wants wickedness wiped out in this world. And back in those days, the believing Jews, the people of God at this point, were the instrument used for that. And so in these battles, you see, there was not any sense of being a gentleman as a warrior. All right? So when David went up against Goliath, David didn't go up to Goliath and respectfully say, Mr. Goliath, I've got a stone here. Can I deliver this stone? Will you give me permission to deliver this stone to you? Because I am a gentleman. He didn't do that, did he? When he knocked him down, he didn't say, Mr. Goliath there, is it all right if I use your sword and cut your head off? He didn't say that. He wanted to put out this wicked, wicked person that represented wickedness. Now, we're in a spiritual battle here as well. And in a spiritual battle, we don't dilly-dally around with the enemy. We want to stop the enemy in our own lives. We want to bring to an end things in our own lives that are going to cause us to fall to the enemy, right? We thoroughly wipe out the enemy. We don't play around with sin in our lives, all right? I want to make an application. And bear with me on this. I want to make an application relative to our country. Our country is under severe attack. And there is wickedness all over, ready to take over our land with open abortion, killing babies even after they're born. Sodomy and all kinds of sexual perversion is out there, ready to just flourish in the land. And we've got a president and administration that wants to stamp on this wickedness and put it out and down. All right? Now, you may not agree with all the things, the little incidentals here and there with regard to our president and with our administration in our country right now, but they see that we're not going to play around with the enemy. We're going to stamp it out. Amen. They want to stamp it out, and there's a lot of resistance. There's a lot of resistance going on about this. And our land is about ready, just to spring forth in all kinds of wickedness, and churches like ours will be gone overnight. Because of persecution. We'll have to flee or run or hide or whatever. So let's keep in mind the big picture. Old Testament, this was war. With war, you kill your enemies, period. You don't let them get back up. This is what Saul did. Saul let his enemy go, the king that he's supposed to deal with. Likewise, in the spiritual battle personally, we don't let our enemy, we don't let the sins of the flesh and so on get back up. We don't play around with them. Likewise, in our country, we've got an administration right now that wants to stamp out the wickedness that's trying to burst out in our land. And so let's see the big picture. Let's don't get caught up in the little things. Well, I don't like his tweets. I don't like him personally. I don't like his lifestyle. Forget about that. When David had mobile wives, by the way, David lied in battle. So, let's keep this in perspective. The Lord is using imperfect men to do his will. And he uses us, imperfect as we are, to do his will. So let's keep these things in mind. There is a battle going on at all levels, and so we need to follow a biblical pattern here. And put down and finish off wickedness wherever we can. That's biblical. That's biblical. We fight to defeat the enemy, period. All right, anyway, let's move on. Now, we come to an interesting passage in a different regard. The Gileadites took passage of the Jordan. So remember, the Jordan runs north and south, Sea of Galilee, down to the Dead Sea. And we've got the east side, and this is where all this is going on, versus the west side on the other side of Jordan. And the Gileadites took the passage of the Jordan before the Ephraimites. So key places to pass over to Jordan. They encamped there. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, escaped from this mass slaughter of them, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? So remember, they're all Jews, so they all look alike. So are you an Ephraimite? Because we're going to kill all Ephraimites. Are you an Ephraimite? Well, of course not. No, I'm not an Ephraimite. Okay, so they didn't take their word for it. They said, pronounce a word. Pronounce a word. We'll find out if you're an Ephraimite or not. So then said they unto him, say now, Shibboleth. Shibboleth means something like a river. It's appropriate for passing over a river. Shibboleth. Now notice the spelling on Shibboleth. S-H-I-B-B-O-L-E-T-H. Shibboleth. That's a Hebrew word transliterated. Means river. And he said, Shibboleth. Notice the H is missing in the word. See that? Shibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. So in other words, there were accents and dialects and so on within the language, the Hebrew language there. And so we recognize people here in the north, the United States, and people in the south have a little bit different pronunciation, so we can sometimes say, oh, you're from the south, or oh, you're from the north. Actually, I'm from the Midwest, so... So, because of pronunciation, they could detect right away whether it was an Ephraimite or not. Now, you might say, well, anybody can pronounce Shibboleth. Well, the Ephraimites thought they could, but they didn't. Now, here's an example. I'll pick on myself. I'm from the Midwest. When I was growing up, here's the word, I mentioned this before. When I was growing up, here's this word. I heard this in my house all the time. Here's the word, W-A-S-H. All right, so when I used this word, I'd pronounce it this way. Wash. Wash. I'm going to wash my clothes. My mom would say, have you washed your clothes? You washed your face. I mean, she used the word. There's no R in this word. But somebody back in those days would have said, pronounce this word, no problem, wash. Everybody knows that's wash. Even today, I've got to mentally catch myself on this. So that was one of the idioms there in Indiana where I grew up and so on. My parents said it, everybody said it. I mean, it wasn't until I went to college I found out, hey, there's no R in the word. So it's not spelled that way. I mean, I didn't spell it this way, but that's how I pronounced it. So, and if my life was on the line, somebody said, all right, all I want you to do is you pronounce W-A-S-H. And the best I could, I'd say, this is easy. I pronounce it Warsh. All right, chop his head off. That's that. So, but here we see the same thing. We see the same thing. Now, Asians, quite often, they have a trouble with the L and R. When I went over to Indonesia, I was with one of my former students there, and he had a dictionary, and the dictionary was an Indonesian dictionary, but Indonesian, but it had spelled on the front of it, it was an Indonesian English dictionary, but it had it spelled this way. It was... an English dictionary. That's how they spell it. Indonesian English dictionary. They put an R in there because the Asians struggle with the R word. And so, I'd talk to these as I'd train some of these Asians and so on, and I'd say pronounce a word, especially in Hebrew. It was really a struggle there, but So how would you pronounce this word spelled English? English. No, No, pronounce it with the L. I did. English. In other words, they had a struggle. I'm not making fun of them anymore. I'm making fun of myself with wash and so on. Wash or wash. What is it? Anyway. There's a phenomenon in language. That's what I'm trying to say. A phenomenon in language. So this all began at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel. So the Lord confounded the language. And the confounded language judgment passes on from generation to generation. So even though Asians, for instance, may train themselves to try to pronounce the L, just like I've tried to train myself to pronounce wash, in some cases, this is genetic and it passes on generation after generation. Now, my case is just the local pronunciation, but with Asians and with other groups and other types of words and letters, it's genetic. It passes on generation after generation after generation because it's built in. The Lord built this in to the brain when he judged the Tower of Babel back there in chapter 11 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, now I cover a lot of this in my book on Psalm 119, Introduction, and we went through this before, but in Genesis chapter 11, the scripture says in verse 1, this is after the Noahic flood, after the worldwide flood, Noah and his family get off, they begin to populate and so on. In time, there is a rebellion. The rebellion happens at Shinar. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Everybody had the same language, the language of the garden, which I believe scripturally can be proved that was Hebrew. Hebrew was the original language. Hebrew is the heavenly language. So the Lord, at this time, confounded the minds of mankind. And that's what he says in verse 7. Go down, go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And he scattered the people. Verse 9, now here's the key. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So Babel and confound are a pun. Now notice the consonants in Babel, B-B-L. The consonants in confound are B-L-L. But this is a pun. And he's confounded the language. So so in Hebrew, you have basically three letters. I'm just going to use a generic X. It's not even a Hebrew letter. But we have three letters. We're reading from right to left. And these are three consonants. In between the consonants are put vowels, A, I, E, O, and so on. But vowels in here. So three consonants. But what the Lord did was when he confounded the language, sometimes he'd move a letter here to here, here to here, or a letter would drop off. Now let me show you an example here. So you see the word Babel in verse 9, 11:9, Babel, B-A-B-E-L. Let's focus on the consonants, B-B-L. Now, this is, that means Babel. Now let's look over there in Jeremiah chapter 51, book of Jeremiah 51. I'll show you a biblical example of confounding. Jeremiah 51. And 41. 51, 41. Jeremiah 51, 41. Now, here we have the verse says, how is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How has Babylon become astonishment among the nations? So this is talking about Babylon. Now notice the word Shishak. Where in the world is Shishak? You can look on all maps all over the world, you'll never find Shishak, because this is a pun. All right, so Shishak. So let's look at this. All right. So we have our word Babel. So we're just going to focus on the consonants. Shishak is the use of reversing the alphabet. So in Hebrew, B is the second letter. And so from the beginning, the SH is the second letter from the end of the Hebrew alphabet. So we have SH, SH, and then L, the Lamech, or L, is the corresponds to the CH in the alphabet going from the other direction. So Shishak is a, it's found twice in the Old Testament, is a confounding of the Hebrew language. So we've got B, B, L. And so B is the second from the beginning, SH is the second from the end. B is second from the beginning, SH is second from the end. L and CH, since 22 letters, I believe it's right around 10 or so, from one end or the other end. So this is an example of the Lord confounding a language. It's a biblical example. Now, there are many, many examples and puns and so on. Now, anyway, there was original language that was confounded. In the confounding then, the Lord cursed man so that man has numerous languages, see. And these languages are all confounded Hebrew. That's what we're speaking. We're all speaking confounded Hebrew. Now, during the millennium, if you look over there in the Old Testament passage, Zephaniah chapter 3, just read it there quickly, Zephaniah 3. We have 9. Then will I turn to the people a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. During the millennium, everything, the language is all going to be changed back to the Hebrew language. When the Lord, according to Acts 26, spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road, he spoke to him in Hebrew. It's a heavenly language. The word alleluia that we're going to sing throughout eternity is a Hebrew word. Alleluia, we sing that. We're going to be singing alleluia. That's a Hebrew word. We're going to sing. But anyway, the point here is, in the confounding of the language, the Lord impacted man's mind so that man has been divided. And so there's been an impact on certain people can speak, certain people can pronounce certain things and so on. And so that's what we have going on here. We have this going on here. Now, even in the New Testament, let's look at one place here in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And verse 73. Here's Peter. Now, Peter was a Jew. He's Jew up by Galilee. But down in Jerusalem, they had a different expression and so on. Their accent was slightly different. So in 73 it says, and after a while they came unto him, they stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. So in other words, even his accent gave him away. He's a Galilean, he's not a Jerusalemite. Follow that in Scripture. All right, so this is what's going on here. Now, in light of all that, back here to Judges chapter 11, the Jephthah goes to battle with them, we're told, and he slays them. Now notice, those that were left over from this major battle were 42,000 who were slain there at the fords of the Jordan trying to pass over. 42,000 men could not pronounce Shibboleth, and they died. This major battle here went on. They died. And now that was a large part of Ephraim's army there. If you look over there in Numbers, for instance, Numbers chapter 1, here we see the accounting of the armies of the Jews as they began in the wilderness. Notice in Numbers chapter 1, verse 33, this talks about the Ephraim's army there. Now this is sometime earlier, but in Numbers 1:33 it says, "Now they were numbered of them, even the tribe of Ephraim, were 40,500. So at the beginning of their march through the wilderness, they had 40,000 plus military men. All right. No doubt they grew some once they got into the land, but now we have 42,000 other military men remaining from a larger group are killed in one day. So this is a large number. So if their army hadn't grown too much more, they'd basically been wiped out. All right, so a lot of interesting things, I believe, that are found here. But here we see Jephthah then. He doubles down on the enemy, destroys them, stops them. Enough is enough with Ephraim. Ephraim had been causing problems, so he puts down the enemy and he finishes the enemy off. He doesn't want any more problems with the enemy. Knocks them down, steps on their head, and takes care of them. And verse 7 says, "And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead." So we've learned several things here to be sure in this passage, short passage, but we see the importance of stamping out our enemies. Don't let our enemies get back up in our lives and any other area of life. And also the Lord judging man with confounded language. And so English, by the way, wasn't one of the 70 languages of the Tower of Babel. English is a derived language, came around about the 12th century after Christ and so on, combination of a lot of different languages and the Anglo-Saxons, so we get English from Anglo and so on and so forth. But anyway, we're all going to have the same language one of these days. Now, we try to prepare you for heaven because we do teach Hebrew in the seminary, if you're interested in that. But all right, let's finish with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had here. Bless our efforts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.